Part 11 of Christian ethics, and we're going to try and wrap up this class on ethics this morning. So, I plan on talking about genetic engineering, euthanasia, suicide, capital punishment, animal rights, and biblical theology of wealth. So, fasten your seatbelts. And then the part 12 of this class is on war, and we already did that during the Iraq War, and that'll be on side two of today's tape. So, all right, there are some other difficulties that with surrogate motherhood that I didn't mention when we were talking about surrogate motherhood that I forgot to mention. Things like the fact that the donated eggs and sperm from a single donor are generally used in the same geographical area, and so you can have a situation if that information isn't provided, you have a situation where people could marry their half-brother or half-sister without knowing it because they came from the same donor. You cut the person off from one genetic parent, you might cut him off from important health information that he won't know his family history, his health history. And then you can have problems with doctors becoming liable because they somebody's born, they have a genetically related disease, then it's the doctor's fault because he didn't find out about this genetic problem or potential genetic problem. And so there's all kinds of difficulties that go along with these kinds of things that you don't necessarily think of. They don't necessarily make it categorically sinful, but I think they're serious enough that my final conclusion on the donation thing is I don't think I would ever involve myself with something like that. Okay, let's move on to genetic engineering. I think we should oppose genetic engineering for basically the same reasons that we covered with human experimentation. It's wrong to experiment medically on human beings without their consent. And if we can eliminate or reduce the possibility of a disease without posing any increased risks in the research, I don't see a problem with that, but I doubt that's possible. I also think that we should oppose genetic engineering for the purpose of producing genetically superior people. You know, trying to alter the genetic thing, code, so that somebody will be a faster runner or be more intelligent and all that kind of thing. And so to summarize my view, I would support therapy but not enhancement when it comes to genetic things. A therapy is a treatment for a disorder or deficiency which tries to correct it and bring an unhealthy person to be healthy. That's fine. An enhancement is an improvement or an extension of a characteristic or capacity or activity. And I think that's going too far. If you can do something to prevent a disease, that's a good thing, assuming that that's all that's happening. However, I think there's dangers even in that. Even in using genetic engineering for the purpose of reducing disease, if you can tell a person is likely to develop cystic fibrosis, for example, that becomes tricky. The person is born and you say, okay, this has a high percentage of this disease and this disease. Are you going to make that person uninsurable now? Insurance companies know they're going to get this disease. They don't want to lose money. There's going to be a stigma attached to him in society. There's going to be anxiety in his heart anticipating this disease that he might not even get, but as a high probability he will. Anytime we start trying to figure out the future, we create way more problems for ourselves than we need to. If somebody finds out they have a 70% chance of dying young, how many of us, we all have a fairly significant chance of dying young. I mean, some people die old and some people die young. That's why the average is somewhere in the middle. We all might die young. So if you find out, instead of statistically your chances being 40%, they're 60%, should that mean anything? But all of a sudden you have this disease label put on you and you've got this anxiety and it affects the way that you think and you just worry about the future. So I think there's a lot of danger there. And I think the only defense there can be for somebody who says we're going to use genetic engineering for enhancement to try and breed better people, better physical specimens, if somebody tried to defend that with scripture, I was thinking how they would do it. The only thing I could think of is they would probably try and use a stewardship argument, saying we need to be good stewards. If God has made you a steward of something, being a good steward might call for some kind of change, and so it's acceptable to make that change if that's the case. But I think, like for instance, if God has called me to be a steward of a house in Erie, and I'm supposed to be a good steward of that, being a good steward might mean making some changes. It might be scraping off some old paint, putting on a new coat or something like that. That's permissible. But if God creates someone, and then I think I've got a better idea of than God for how that person should be, and so I'm going to alter him genetically, I think that's presumptuous. Scripture is clear that it's a good thing to try and restore someone who has a disease, but that's not the same as changing God-given characteristics. If God made me with a certain capacity for intelligence, or so that I can a limit on how fast I can run, or it's not my parents' role to try and genetically alter that because they want a different kind of a kid. We should just assume that God knew what he was doing. So when parents try to create designer children, at the very least, it disfigures the proper relationship between parent and child. And it seems to intrude upon ground that seems better left in God's hands. I just think that if God puts a person in your family, this is not your... I mean, a child is yours in some sense, but it's an individual person that God has introduced into your family. And God is... He's sovereign over who he introduces into your family. And we need to be accepting of that. All right. Euthanasia. When is it right to pull the plug? And what about physician-assisted suicide, Dr. Kevorkian and all that? First of all, regarding suicide, it's always wrong. It's just the same as murder because it's taking a life that doesn't belong to you. And that doesn't change if you're very old or very sick. It's still wrong. And so if it's wrong to commit suicide, it's wrong to help someone commit suicide. Johnny Erickson Tata broke her neck as a teenager. She was paralyzed from the neck down. She was extremely depressed, went through terrible, terrible suffering, and desperately wanted to die. And the only thing that kept her from suicide was the fact that she couldn't move. And she would have given anything to be put out of her misery. And many people would say, a life like that is worthless. Just put her out of her misery. But she couldn't commit suicide, and so she didn't. And now she has an incredibly powerful worldwide ministry and loves life, and many of you have been touched by her ministry. And she's happy. And she's got a very powerful life. Discouragement is not a valid reason to end your life. Just because you're depressed. Most of us would agree that if a 13-year-old breaks up with her boyfriend and wants to commit suicide over it, we should prevent her from doing so, right? Why is that different from an older adult who's been injured, who's depressed over a bigger thing like being paralyzed? It's no different. It's just a bigger trial. What about people who are born in a persistent vegetative state, or children who are born with only a brain stem, no cerebral cortex, so they'll never be able to have any higher reasoning? It's tempting when you have situations like that to question whether the person actually has a soul. Based on what we covered previously in this class, I think they do have a soul, and they should be treated with dignity and compassion and respect and should not be killed. Some people argue that out of respect for a person like that, we should allow him to die with dignity. Or somebody who's elderly, who's suffering and dying slowly, we should allow them to die with dignity, so you kill them quickly instead of let them die slowly. I think dying with dignity is an unbiblical concept, if you really think about that. Scripture consistently presents death as the ultimate indignity to man. It's not dignified for us to die. Death, you know, the natural man wants to portray death very often as a friend that brings an end to suffering. But the Bible says death is not your friend. Death is an enemy. It's the final enemy. And the end of suffering is not the highest goal. It's better to suffer than to die. On the other hand, there's a difference between killing someone and allowing a natural process of death to take place. And this is where you get into the issue of when to pull the plug. I don't think we need to use technology to keep the blood pumping and respiration going right up to the last possible second in every instance. If a person is clearly dying and medical intervention is clearly futile, that is, the person's not going to recover short of a miracle, it's generally better, just to allow the natural process to occur, to take place. Person is dying, we don't need to prolong it. If you put someone on a ventilator and that might help him recover and be restored to life so he can get off the ventilator, then use a ventilator. But if the body's just clearly just shutting down, it's in the process of dying, I don't see anything wrong with taking a person off of a ventilator and allowing that process of death to unfold. And I would also add this, and not as many people would agree with me on this, but I don't see any difference. I think it's the same way about a feeding tube. I don't think you're guilty of starving a person if you decide not to put a feeding tube in, or if you remove a feeding tube from somebody who's dying. Some people say, well, that's going too far, that's starving a person. If that's starving a person, then it's suffocating a person if you take them off a ventilator. I don't think either one is like, I don't agree with either one. It seems to me clear that God didn't design us to eat while we're dying. People lose their appetite while they're dying, and that's just, this seems to be by God's design. I do believe it's good to provide pain management to a dying person, even if that hastens death in some cases. Proverbs 31:6 says, give beer to those who are perishing and wine to those who are in anguish. There are some cases in which doctors are even reluctant to give adequate pain medication to somebody who's dying, because in doing so they risk crossing the line that the maximum pain medication is allowed by law, and it puts the person at risk of dying more quickly. And then the doctor might be held responsible for the person's death, and doctors don't want to do that, and so then they don't give enough pain medication. I think that's unfortunate. If somebody's dying, we should just do what we can to make them comfortable. If giving them the medication slows the heart rate and hastens death and so on, I don't see any moral, ethical problem with that. And what the ethicists call it is the principle of double effect. If you have, your intention is to relieve suffering, and an unintended consequence is it hastens death, I don't think that's not necessarily immoral. If your intention is to kill them by giving them, over-medicating them, then that's different. But if you're just trying to alleviate the suffering while they're dying, I think that's permissible. Now, I mentioned suicide. I believe suicide is murder. Not only is it murder, but it's incredibly selfish because of the pain that it causes loved ones. And additionally, it's a total abdication of your responsibility before God to carry out your calling. God put you here, and He called you to a certain task in life. When that task is done, you'll be like David. You'll be gathered to your father. So God will take you home because your purpose in this generation is done. Prior to that being done, it's not up to you to just bail out. So, suicide is wrong. Then capital punishment. See, we're zooming, aren't we? Okay.
Here's a quickie on suicide. If anybody were to look into this any further, there's a lot of experience in Netherlands having government-supported suicide. I think it's been 20 years there.
Yeah.
It was really a happy tale. It was originally seen as this noble sort of the relief and mercy, and kind of, you know, the kind of discussion that goes on in the United States nowadays has happened there 20 years ago. If you look at what's going on in the Netherlands now, it's pretty unpleasant, and people are just kind of disposed of.
Oh, yeah.
Doctors are not courageous in taking the stand people thought they would. Families are opting out because it's more convenient. It's turned into a relatively ugly thing.
That's right, and that's true of all these sanctity of life issues. Once you diminish the sanctity of life and the high view of life, then that's where it goes. And they start out saying, well, it'll be completely voluntary. We'll only help people commit suicide who are really trying to die and want to die, and they agree. And then it just incrementally moves from there, and then pretty soon, 20 years later, you get to where the Netherlands are and other places, you know, in Europe that have been on the same track where they... It's a good way to put it. They just dispose of people. This guy's old. If he was in his right mind, he'd want to die. I'll make the decision for it.
One interesting thing, I think, is they thought the ethics of individual doctors would sort of police the whole situation, make sure only good decisions were made, but the doctors don't want that kind of choice on their backs.
Right.
They opt out for the lowest common denominator, and they're not supposed to be protectors of life in that sense.
Yeah.
They don't want the role.
That's right.
So no one's really standing up for the person.
Yeah. Well, there are some places around the world where they do that, where... They just, child is born, just, and there's some movement in the United States. There are people who have actually introduced bills into Congress who have said, look, this would save us a lot of trouble with the abortions. If we could just wait till the child's born, do the medical testing on them, find out what's wrong, and then make the decision. So let's just push back when a person becomes a human being, maybe a week after birth. So, you know, and that'll make it, and so we're right back to ancient Rome, where they just said, this baby, I don't want it, throw it out in the field.
You know, when my mom calculated cancer, she was actually in my home at that time, and she had written authorization for euthanasia. A lot of what you said has actually made me feel better, because I wouldn't put her on the IV because they said it prolonged her suffering, she couldn't get up. But by law, when someone dies in your home in California, you have to call a paramedic to have them pronounce that person dead. and they, by law, have to try to resuscitate that person. And I want to know how you feel about that, because I wouldn't let them. And I was lucky that the nurse was there when she died, and she says, I'll lay on her body if they try to.
Hmm.
So what do you, how do you think you...
I don't know.
Died, so.
Yeah, I don't know. I guess maybe have dinner first and then call the paramedics.
Wait an hour.
Yeah. Dying at home is almost always better than dying in a hospital. If it's clear the person is dying, just bring them home, let them die at home. Okay. Capital punishment. It's always, we'll dispense with capital punishment. This is easy. It's always amazed me that people who are so adamantly pro-abortion tend to be just as adamant in their opposition to capital punishment. Inconvenience to a woman is a valid enough reason to take a life of an innocent baby, but not even murder or rape is a valid reason to take the life of a guilty criminal. So they start out, if they were teaching this class, they would say, it never ceases to amaze me how these people who are so supposedly pro-life can't wait to kill off all the criminals. And that's the way they would put it. And basically, the difference between us and them is we're for killing the guilty, they're for killing the innocent. Most of the arguments against capital punishment, and this is where a lot of Christian, most of my ethics books that I had, these Christian ethics books, are against capital punishment, to my chagrin. And most of the arguments against it from the Christian side just ignore the principle of the authority of government. Basically what they say, if killing is bad, then you can't make it right by killing again. Two wrongs don't make a right. But if by that logic, think of it, by that logic, it would be wrong to punish any crime in any way. For example, how could we put a kidnapper in jail? If it's wrong for him to kidnap someone and incarcerate that person against his will, isn't it wrong for us to kidnap the kidnapper and incarcerate him against his will? In fact, that same line of argument is used against spanking by the non-spanking people. They'll say, don't spank your kids because it'll teach them to be violent. So instead, give them a timeout. But by that logic, isn't it true that by giving them timeouts, you're going to train your kids to force people against their will to sit in seclusion? And wouldn't that be a wrong thing for your child to do, to become a bully and force people against their will to sit in seclusion? No. See, there's a difference. There's an obvious difference between the person in authority carrying out justice and a person who's not in authority violating justice.
My friend's daycare, though, doesn't allow timeout any longer either. They have to just redirect the activity.
Yeah.
So
there's no discipline at all.
And if they can't stand the child, which is what happened in his case, then they just have to take
him out. Then they just take him out, yeah. Well, there's going to be a miserable place to be. Daycare where there's no discipline at all. Okay. Yeah, that's a great point. The question is, what about the flaws in our judicial system? When we, and I'm glad you brought that up because I didn't have that in my notes. What if you have a situation, obviously, since we're limited in our ability to know the truth, you're going to have situations where someone's unjustly accused, unjustly convicted, and put to death, and then later on DNA testing or whatever proves that the person was innocent, and here now we can't rectify the situation because they're dead. I would say a couple things to that. Number one, the danger of making mistakes is unfortunate, but... And it's a bad thing that we make mistakes. But we compound that bad thing by refusing to carry out justice for fear of making mistakes. I mean, we could do the same thing with incarceration. You could say, you know, look, there's a certain percentage of people that if we're going to send people to prison, there's a certain percentage that are going to get sent there who are innocent. And that's just not fair. And so we just won't send people to prison. And it ends up being, you can apply it to absolutely every single punishment, and what people who use that argument don't seem to realize is there's damage on the other side too. Every time you let an innocent guy, a guilty guy go free, people seem to look at it like condemning the innocent is a horrible thing, but letting the guilty go free is You know, it's not so bad. Scripture places those both at the same level. Proverbs says, condemning the innocent and acquitting the guilty, God detests them both. They're both bad because almost all murders are committed by our second, third, multiple offenses. If we got rid of all the murderers today, there would be very few murders because it's the same little group of people who keeps doing them all. Same thing with most violent crimes. And so when you take a murderer and you say, well, we don't quite have enough evidence, we're going to set you free, and that guy goes and kills someone else, that's on the government's head for letting him go free. So you can't... It is bad that there's mistakes, but it's also bad that there's mistakes going the other way. And so the solution is try to make as few mistakes as possible. That's the only solution. But you can't... It's not a solution to say, well, we'll just not have the penalty. So does that make sense? Okay. All the way back.
It seems to me like that's the purpose of what government is for, is to, not create the perfect society, but to regulate society.
That's right, to the best of their ability.
The fact that you occasionally make mistakes is far overborne by the weight of the damage done to society.
By not
punishing the guilty.
Exactly.
The idea that execution is not a deterrent is ludicrous. Execution is an absolute deterrent to the person who committed that crime.
That's right. Nobody who's been No one who's been put to death has ever committed another murder. So it really is a deterrent in that sense. And I think, people say there's no evidence that it's a deterrent for other people, but I think, the argument goes like this. People who are murderers, they do it in the heat of passion. They don't think through the consequences of, if I murder this person, then this is liable to happen. They don't think that. And so it's not a deterrent. I don't agree with that. I don't think you can prove that. Because we don't know if swift and certain punishment would act as a deterrent, because we don't have an example of swift and certain punishment. In our country, even where there's the death penalty, if you murder someone, what are the chances that you're going to be put to death within the next few years? Zero. Zero. The chances you'll even be caught aren't that high. Then if you're caught, the chances you're convicted aren't that high. You might get off on a technicality. And then if you are convicted, the chances of getting the death penalty aren't that high. And then if you get the death penalty, you got so many... you might die a natural death in prison before they finally get around to putting you to death after all the appeals. And so the percentage of murderers who are going to be put to death is so slim that they have about the same chance of dying of West Nile. And that's not going to be a deterrent. But if they knew, if everybody knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, I rape this person, I commit armed robbery, or I murder someone, then a month from now I'm going to be dead. I think that may very well act as a deterrent.
There was a pretty strict standard for... I think there's a difference between killing and murder.
Right.
Killing is what was prescribed in the Old Testament for certain trespassers.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas murder was unlawful.
Unlawful killing, yes.
But in the New Testament, it says, God hasn't changed, and it says, the purpose of government is to bring the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. I mean, that's the stated purpose of government in the New Testament.
That's right. And it uses the terminology of the sword, which is an instrument of capital punishment.
They wanted to put a fence around the area, and the government said no. They said, well, no, we have to, because people may steal. And the government says, no,
don't worry about that. That's right. That's right. Saudi Arabia people don't steal. That's right. Yeah. They steal once, then they can't steal. But yeah, that crime is a relatively easy problem to solve. You go to countries that are really harsh, have harsh penalties, they don't have crime. They have very, very little crime.
Yeah, just a comment. They won't include people who were just completely exonerated by beyond the shadow of a doubt. Just people, just cases where they can go back and find some technicality.
That's right. That's right.
And in no way.
That's right. It's exactly right. Did everyone hear that? When you hear those statistics about those people that are unjustly killed, the people, there's no question that they actually committed the murder, but they say they shouldn't have been killed because there's some technicality that would have prevented them from being killed. And so those statistics are way overblown.
What about in Genesis where Abraham pleaded with God to save Saddam?
Saddam. It's quite a slip. It's okay to plead with God for mercy, because if God shows mercy, you don't have to worry that maybe justice is being short-circuited. Whereas that's not true for human beings. So, that's a great question.
That's where Cain and Abel comes in. So.
Well, yeah, with Cain and Abel... actually, before, make sure I know what you're saying here. How would you apply that? Yeah. And he was guilty for murder, and God didn't put him to death immediately, but he had whatever. Yeah, I mean, he had some degree of mercy, and that's up to God if He wants to do that. But it's not up to us. The whole thing about deterrence is a secondary thing anyway, because more important than deterrence is justice. And the reason pro-life people are so adamantly in support, normally, of the death penalty is because of our high view of life, death penalty for murderers. So because we have such a high view of life, we're saying if you take someone's life, that's serious enough to where it should cost you your own life, and that comes from Genesis 9:6. And if Genesis 9:6 is right, and man is in the image of God, then to murder a man is to strike a blow at the very image of God. Sorry about the typo. If you got the manuscript. As soon as you mention the Old Testament, people are going to object. They say, if you're wondering, the manuscript says to murder Amanda. So that voice recognition software sometimes I'll catch this stuff. Anyway, as soon as you mention the Old Testament, someone's going to object. They say, look, we can't follow the Mosaic law because then we have to put people to death for all kinds of minor little offenses like the violation of Sabbath or something like that. And West Wing, they had a big diatribe about that on that TV show about how that would be ridiculous to follow the Mosaic law and so on. And I'm not in support of the United States adopting the entire Mosaic Code, obviously. Those are civil laws designed specifically for ancient Israel. God has put us under the government of secular rulers. But Genesis 9:6 is not, that's way before Moses. That is not part of the Mosaic law. That is not an issue of civil codes. That is an issue of the image of God. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. That's not a ritualistic thing at all. That has to do with the image of God. That's why you find capital punishment supported in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And as we mentioned, Romans 13 says that God has given the sword to secular government. It says, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, this is talking about secular rulers, God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring judgment on the wrongdoer. And sword is an instrument of death.
So is this scripture support for capital punishment as a punishment for rape?
Well, no. The question is, can you demonstrate from Scripture that we should bring about capital punishment as a punishment for rape? That was part of the Mosaic Code. That's up to individual government whether they want to apply that to rape. I use rape. I mean, for me, if I were in government, then I would say, yeah, let's do away with the rapists. But I guess if you don't think rape is that big a deal, then we can punish it with a lesser punishment. But it's just up to the civil government.
Though I know this country would flourish if we did follow God's law as a country, but what should that interaction be between?
Well, that's a great question. What should the interaction be between the church and government? And I don't know if you know this, but this is a raging debate in Christianity right now, especially between John MacArthur and James Dobson, who are battling each other with books. And Dobson's not writing the books, but what his kind of right-hand man is writing books against MacArthur's books, and MacArthur's saying government can't save you, government, you know, and so this is kind of going back and forth. I find myself somewhat in the middle of that debate. I don't think our role is to just be activists, political activists, and I'm kind of against doing. I think Focus on the Family has gone a little too far. I love Focus on the Family. I think they're doing some great stuff, but I think when it comes to political activism, they're getting a little too far on some of that stuff. I don't think that's our role, is trying to transform society by means of laws and things like that. However, there is some degree of responsibility that you bear as a citizen of a democracy, because basically the biblical worldview is this. Whoever's in charge is the one who's responsible, right, before God. God is going to hold secular governments responsible for what they do. So whatever amount of power you have, that's how much responsibility you have. So if you're the President of the United States, you have a tremendous amount of responsibility before God for what you do. If you're a congressman, you have quite a bit of responsibility, and all the way down. Well, since this is a democracy and we have votes, then whatever amount of power you have through your voting and through the people that you influence politically, your friends that you talk to, that's this tiny little minute amount of power. But it is power. And so what we're doing here is learning how to properly use that little bit of power you have in a biblical way to exert a godly influence. So. Yeah, I think you should be salt, but the question is, how can you be the most effective salt? And the answer is, you kind of waste your influence by spending. I mean, if you have an hour to spend, and you spend that hour teaching someone from the scriptures, evangelizing them, showing them the gospel, winning their heart, you spend an hour doing that. You make a million times the impact as you make by carrying a picket sign around and trying to get some law changed. And so I'm all for being salt. I'm just saying that I think we diminish our influence by using the world's means to try and achieve spiritual goals when we have something as powerful as God's Word that we can use. So I think, basically, what should I do politically? My own personal situation is this. Since my amount of power is so limited, that's how much of my time I give to it. And so what I try and do is hold the right views on political issues so that I'm thinking biblically about them. When I talk to people, I try and be as good an influence as I can. But when I have a choice to go sit, blockade an abortion clinic or carry a picket sign or something like that, or preach the gospel, then I'd rather do the latter because it just does so much more good. And another aspect of it is we don't want to turn our mission field into our enemy unnecessarily. If they look at us and all they see is the religious right, and they look at us and all they see is political opponents, then they're going to dismiss the gospel right along with our lower taxes will help increase government revenue arguments. And we don't want those two things to be mixed together. And so I think I don't want the world to see us and think about anything political. I want the world to see us and say, oh, there's that group that preaches Christ and Christ crucified. And they're telling me I need to give my heart to him. I don't want the world to look at us and say, oh, there's that group that wants to have the child tax credit increased to $1,000 per child. Because that's, whether we do the right thing with taxes will make us a little bit more wealthy and it'll help the deficit and all that, but that's just meaningless compared to spiritual things, and I'd rather not confuse the world. So if I say something, my view of lower taxes, what I feel about taxes, I'll say that in a conversation in a coffee shop somewhere as a person, but I'm never going to say that kind of thing from the pulpit. I'm not going to, the only thing I'm going to preach as a representative of the church, as a Christian, is going to be things that have to do with biblical worldviews, which gets into the next topic is war, which I'm not going to talk about because we did a whole class on it, and that'll be on the other side of the tape, but just to fit that into this conversation, my view on war is, it's not our job to discern a just or unjust war, because we're not the government who's in charge of declaring war. Our job is just to trust the government, unless a war is so unjust that it would warrant us opposing it. So, all right, we've got hands all over. Question is, when can you violate the government's commands? And the answer is, it's very simple. You obey absolutely every single thing they require of you unless they require you to sin or require you not to do something that God requires of you. So, if they tell me, now be careful here because you can get off track. If they tell me I can't proselytize my kids, I am going to be in radical, defiant disobedience of that. I'm going to proselytize them twice as much. If they tell me I can't preach the gospel, I'll preach it louder. I'll go to prison. That kind of thing. We're commanded to do. You do what God commands you to do. But you're not at liberty to disobey anything else, and you're not at liberty to disobey just because the government is wrong in some other area. So if a government tells me you can't proselytize your children, I still proselytize my children, but I don't stop paying taxes. Because it's not a sin to pay taxes. So I'll go ahead and keep obeying all the other things. I'll just disobey only those specific things that would be sin to otherwise.
Like all the imperatives we have in Scripture to defend and seek justice for, especially the weak and the
poor. Oh, good point. Let me just put in a nutshell what I think you should do politically. Vote for the candidate that's most likely to carry out justice. Okay? Because whether or not he's a Christian, I don't care. You got a Christian, you got a Democrat, you got a Republican, whatever. You vote for, actually, better said, you vote for whatever party is more likely to carry out justice. Because in our political system, the individual candidate doesn't have power, it's the party who has power. So even if the candidate's no good, you vote for the whoever's in that party that's most likely to do the right thing with regard to justice. And so for me, whatever party is more likely to punish criminals and to protect the innocent, I vote for them, because that's the role of government, is to protect the weak from the strong, protect the innocent, to punish criminals, and that's what God expects. That's what God wants the governments to do, and so whatever limited influence I have, I vote for whatever candidate belongs to the party that's most likely to punish criminals.
Folks in the family being a little too involved politically, it seems to be a temptation of serious people, and I've observed this too, when they notify you, and I have a lot of respect for the organization, so same disqualifiers, but when they create public press releases of this is alarming thing going on, a new bill coming out, and if you don't act now, send a million letters or something. What's endemic to that activity within the public sector is there's a temptation to faithlessness, and the faithlessness is, we all have to act as though God has let things spin out of control, and should we not intervene and get the right laws passed or become activists and get on the school board or something, everything will go to hell in a handbasket without our intervention. Mm-hmm. And I've been tempted to that frequently about, shouldn't you do something? It looks like everything's going bad. Mm-hmm. And I want to just counsel people to beware of acting as though God is no longer involved. And one reason is because God loves the minority situation, and he's quite purposeful about how he organizes some of these things. So when things look like they're going to happen,
the situation of us being a minority.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For instance, the situation is on purpose sometimes to identify who loves him and who loves this world.
Makes it more clear.
He's not out of control with the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
He's very much in charge of what's going on.
Yeah.
And that those kinds of things serve to underscore what could be incipient evil for those people to actually practice evil now. And the people who are very much vigilant about keeping God's word and honoring him are going to distinguish themselves as such and so on and so forth. So
and that's right. And when God's wrath is poured out on them, he'll be all the more glorified, because it'll be all the more evident that they are deserving.
Right. Yeah. So the short version of that really is, don't fall for the temptation about God's off, you know, crashing plants together, and if I don't get politically activated here, things are
going to get right. And on top of that, just what Larry said again, it just what's most effective for us to do. When I hear something, you got to write a letter right now. Stop what you're doing. Write a letter to your congressman. Make a phone call. Get this done. And I'm thinking, okay, it takes me a while to write a letter. And I got to write this letter. It's got to come out of my study time of God's word, or it's going to come out of my family time. And I look at that, and I just think, I write this letter, this law thing gets passed, and in my experience is, moral laws get passed, and we still get the same moral situation in our cultures before the law. And so, but on the other hand, I can put 5 more minutes into study time, and I see the fruit of that in this church, and I see the fruit of that in you, your effect on all the people you affect, and I see the fruit of a godly family if I spend time with my family, and I see that, I weigh those two things, and the one is so much higher in benefit than the other that that's just how I want to spend my time.
What's your views on Jay Sekulow?
You know, the question is Jay Sekulow. It's because of Jay Sekulow that that we got the law changed over in Lafayette, and Guild's Church over there, Flatiron's got got their facility, and that's very likely might help us in the future. I think I'm not against what Jay Sekulow is doing. I couldn't do it. I couldn't spend all my time on something of that level of importance when I got other things I could do. But I'm not against Jay Sekulow either. Jay Sekulow is a lawyer who fights for the legal rights of the church that are being routinely violated. And basically, he's not fighting so much to get laws passed. He's just urging the government to enforce the laws that exist, because so many people break the law against the church, so many governments do. And so I don't think it's unbiblical to appeal to those in authority for justice. That's what happens throughout Scripture. That's what God urges widows and orphans to do, and so on. And so I'm not, I don't think he's doing anything wrong necessarily.
Debbie?
Along those lines, do you think it's possible that God puts a call on someone's life, like a Jay Sekulow, for instance, and gives him a tractor run in and says, this is what I want you in particular to really...
That's right. Sometimes God calls people to very focused things. Yeah.
You know, for studying the Word and preaching.
Yeah, I feel the same way about being President of the United States. I just couldn't spend my time with that. There isn't anything else. So yeah, you're right. Just whatever God calls you to do.
Back to Alan's point about political activism. One point that I do remember from the Screwtape letters was they're discussing how they should get this guy, of which side should they convince him to be on in a political issue, and the answer was it doesn't really matter. Just push him to the extreme. That's consuming his time instead of spiritual.
Yeah, if he becomes obsessed with a political issue, whatever side of it he's on, it'll effectively distract him from spiritual things. Yeah. Okay. Okay, I'm on the list. All right, good. Finally, someone raised their hand. I have to do it because someone raised their hand and said it. All right. So, war, we're done. Animal rights. Do animals have rights? No. Okay, the ethics of wealth. I'll say a couple more things about animals. A better question than do animals have rights is how does God want man to rule over animals? He called us to rule over them. How are we best to rule over them? Deuteronomy 25:4 says don't muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain. We shouldn't be cruel to oxen. Proverbs 12:10 says a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. The kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. That proverb is very instructive, more than it meets the eye at first. Because the point is that a righteous man is so kind that he even shows kindness in this absolute smallest ways. For example, kindness to an animal. That tells us two things. Number one, it's righteous to be kind to an animal. And number two, it's a very, very, very small thing to be righteous to an animal, which means it's not that important. Throughout Scripture, the needs of people are always placed well ahead of the needs of animals. So, is it important to be kind to animals? Yes. Where does that rank in relation to kindness to people? Way lower in priorities. It's wrong to be needlessly cruel to animals, but animal testing, for example, that might save a human life, I think is a good thing. It was God who established the precedent of animals sacrificing their lives for humans. He's the one that came up with that in the first place. I think it's a good thing if they can do that. If an animal can die to save a human. I'm not so sure about an animal dying so we can have more brighter color makeup or something like that, but for things that are important, yes. Also, much of the thinking of the animal rights activists is so shallow that it ends up promoting cruelty to animals. For example, it's more humane to allow hunting than to allow mass starvation, in my estimation. I mean, animals in captivity basically have it way better off than animals in the wild. They've got it made. They get all their food and it's well taken care of. That's not cruelty. So some of this animal rights people are actually promoting things that end up making it rougher on animals. And then last thing about wealth, how much is too much extravagance? This is a question that I don't know if you've ever wondered about, but it's a real question for me. Because James condemns people who live their lives in luxury and self-indulgence, and I'm constantly asking myself, am I guilty of that? I mean, I know of a guy who was a multimillionaire who had a cardboard box for a table because he gave all his money to missions. And I just wonder, where have I crossed the line of living in luxury and self-indulgence and so on? And what is my responsibility to the poor? There's so many beggars, I could give away all my money easily to the people in need. You know, and so what should I do? The other side of the coin is, throughout Scripture, riches are often portrayed as blessings from God to be enjoyed. God blessed Job by making him rich, and he tested him by taking it all away, and then he blessed him at the end by making him twice as rich. And if you want to know where the line is, I think the answer is right in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world, okay, that's us, no doubt about it, that's us, not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they will take hold of the life that is truly life. God gives you wealth for your enjoyment. That's what it says. He gave it for your enjoyment. But you've crossed the line into living in self-indulgence. When you put your hope in that wealth, you gain your joy and satisfaction from that wealth, or you fail to be generous with that wealth and care for the poor. You see, the people in James 5, the reason they were condemned wasn't just because they were enjoying their wealth. They were condemned because they were not generous. I'll read it to you, James 5:1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded your wealth in the last days. See, they were hoarding it. They weren't generous. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. They weren't paying their workmen. They were ripping off their employees. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived your lives in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. So, it's not wrong to enjoy wealth. God gives you that as a gift. But don't put your hope in that. Don't put your trust in that. Don't gain your joy and satisfaction from that. And be generous with it. And then it's okay to enjoy it.